The word of the Lord says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to be peaceable, considerate, demonstrating all gentleness to all men. For we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, despicable, hating one another. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, for your mercy, and for the grace that you lavish on us each day of life. We thank you for this privilege that we have of gathering together as brothers and sisters in Christ to worship you and to sit under the teaching of your holy word. We thank you for your word that edifies us and that is such a powerful agent in our sanctification. And we thank you for your spirit that illuminates your word to us. And we pray, Father, that your spirit would work in our hearts as we go through this passage, and that we would be transformed with these spiritual truths we're covering. So we pray that you would be honored and glorified through this time, and we pray these things in your precious Son's name. Amen. In a world that's hostile to the Christian faith, there's no shortage of people who want to damage the reputation of the church. The enemy uses various tactics to hurt the church. But one of the most effective tactics are attacks from within the church itself. Immorality, scandal, abuse within the church. There is nothing more damaging to the church than conduct from professing Christians that is completely contrary to the faith they profess to believe. Your conduct matters. And the Apostle Paul was someone who knew how Christian conduct was so important to the witness of the church. We've been going through the letter to Titus together. And in this letter, we've seen what God's desire for his church is. In chapter 1, he focuses on his desire for the spiritual leaders in the church. He speaks about the character and the theological qualifications one must have as a spiritual leader in the church. He says they must be beyond reproach as God's stewards, and they must be able to teach sound doctrine and reprove those who contradict. He also explains how these spiritual leaders are to defend the church from false teachers. And in that section, he describes what these false teachers look like and why they're so dangerous to the church. And then Paul transitions in chapter 2 to the focus from being on the spiritual leaders of the church to now focusing on the individual members of the church. And from verses 1 to 10, we see God's desire for his people's conduct based on their gender, on their season of life, and on their social status. And then Paul explains that the reason for this godly conduct is to adorn the doctrine of God in everything, to be a good witness. Then from verses 11 to 15, Paul outlines what believers have in Christ: God's immeasurable grace. And in this section, Paul talks about how the grace of God saves us and sanctifies us, gives us hope for the future, and gives us purpose for today, which should serve as motivation for us to adorn the doctrine of God in everything so that we may be good witnesses for the church. And today we're going to look at the final chapter of this letter. The focus will transition from the individual members of the church to the church in general, the whole church. and what our conduct should be towards the outside world. In Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, Paul reminds the church of how and why God wants them to behave towards those outside the church, which will help you be a strong witness for Christ. Now, I want to look at two different reminders Paul gives to the believers in Crete. I'll give these to you up front, and then we'll go through them one at a time. First, we see the reminder for godly conduct in verses 1 and 2. And then we'll look at the reminder of life before Christ in verse 3. So first, let's examine the reminder for godly conduct found in verses 1 and 2. In verse 15 of chapter 2, Paul tells Titus, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority." And then he says, "Let no one disregard you." This section is a continuation of those thoughts. In verse 1, Paul starts by instructing Titus to remind the believers on the island of Crete the conduct they should have towards those outside the church. The word "remind" is written in the Greek in what's called the present active imperative mood. Now, this connotates ongoing, continuous action. So this isn't something that Titus was just to do once and then move on. This is something that Titus needs to continue to do for the believers in Crete. Now, telling Titus to remind them implies that this is not something new they're learning. This is something they've already learned before, whether it's from Paul himself, from Titus, or from both of them when they were together on the island of Crete. So just like shepherds guide and lead and redirect the sheep to protect them from danger or to help them go the right way, Titus was to continue to remind the Cretan believers of these important practical instructions. We all need reminders sometimes. As imperfect people who encounter difficult situations, sometimes we all need reminders on how we should conduct ourselves, especially when we are faced by opposition. Especially in this hostile world that just does not adhere to the standards we believe in. And many times, our lives are the closest thing that people get to Christianity. So we need to keep that in mind when we're dealing with those outside the church. We are ambassadors for our loving and our gracious God, and our love for him should drive us to conduct ourselves in accordance with his word. Paul outlines several reminders for the Cretan believers here. These are reminders that we can all take encouragement from ourselves, so that we could be a good witness for the church. Paul outlines 6 reminders to the believers in Crete regarding their conduct towards those outside the church. His first reminder is to be submissive to authority. Paul starts off by saying that believers should be subject and obedient to the rulers and the authorities. To be subject literally means to place under or to arrange yourself under the authority of someone else. Paul is talking about the government authorities that the Lord has placed over us as believers. As believers, we have a duty to obey our authorities, to submit to the directives that we have, whether we like them or not, whether we agree with them or not. I'm sure we can all think of some aspect of the law that we just don't agree with. Or we can think of a governmental figure that we just can't really stomach listening to. But our feelings, our preferences, our desires do not trump God's command to obey our authorities. This is a command that he's giving us. We are to live by the law of the land and show an attitude of respect to those that the Lord has placed over us as authorities. Paul expands on this thought in Romans chapter 13. I want to look at what verses 1 and 2 say. Paul says, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist have been appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists that authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. You see, throughout history, God has used ruling, governing authorities to bring about his purposes. We see this all throughout the Old Testament, where God raises up nations and he raises up kings to accomplish his purposes. We see this in the book of Jeremiah, where God raises up Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the wicked king of Babylon, to bring judgment on his own people. In Jeremiah 27:5, God speaks to Jeremiah and he says, I have made the earth, the men, and the animals which are on the face of the earth by my great power and by my outstretched arm. And I will give it to the one who is right in my eyes. So throughout history, God has used the people that he chooses to bring about his purposes. So those who are in charge of us, who are our authorities, have been placed there by God. And if you rebel against the law, against the authorities that the Lord has placed over you, in all reality, you are rebelling against God. The only exception to this is if those in positions of power want you to compromise your faith and want you to sin against the Lord. Because our ultimate authority is the Lord himself. But if those government authorities are not requiring you to sin against the Lord, then we have to be submissive to those he has placed over us. In this next section, Paul shifts his instruction from believers' conduct towards the governing authorities to the believers' conduct to those outside the church. The second reminder Paul gives is that they are to be ready for good works. As believers in Christ, our salvation should produce in us the desire to do good works. We don't do good works to earn God's approval, to make ourselves right with God. We do it out of the abundance of love and thankfulness that we have towards him. And the kind of good works that Paul is referring to here is a sincere, loving eagerness to serve others, no matter what we think about them, whether we like them or not, whether they treat us kindly or not. We are called to be good and kind and loving to those that the Lord has placed in our lives. We most reflect the character of our loving and our gracious God when we do good works. This is why we were created. Look at what Ephesians 2:10 says. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So this is the purpose that God created us. So we should be eager to do good works. We need to be ready to do those good works whenever those opportunities arise. Now, how can we be ready? How can we maintain a state of readiness to do good works to others? We need to keep ourselves pure, separated from sin, so that we can be vessels of honor, like it says in 2 Timothy 2:21, ready for use by the Master. We need to constantly submit to the leading of the Spirit. We need to look for these opportunities. Not only just wait for them to arrive, we need to be actively seeking opportunities to do good to others. We need to pray that the Lord would give us those opportunities, and we need to pray that he would be glorified through those good works that we're doing. Because it's all about him. It's all so that we would bring him the glory. We have to be ready to do good works at any moment's notice. The third reminder that Paul gives is that we are to be free from slander. Paul says that believers should slander no one. The word that Paul uses for slandered here is the word that we get our word blasphemy from. This word conveys a sense of intentional disrespect or defamation, usually taking the form of false accusations or negative statements towards someone that are meant to hurt their reputation in the eyes of others. Now, this is the easiest way we can ruin our witness. And we need to guard our hearts and we need to guard our minds when we're confronted with these situations, because they can happen anywhere. They can happen in the workplace, when you're hearing someone say disparaging remarks against someone else, whether it's their conduct or their competence at work. This can happen in relationships when they are damaged or broken, when one person's lying about the other person to try to make them look bad in the eyes of everybody else. This can happen anywhere. And this is a sure way that we can ruin our witness for Christ. The tongue is such a destructive agent. Look at what James 3, verses 8 to 10 say. James says, "But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." So this is conduct that should not be found among believers in Christ. And whenever we're tempted to speak maliciously against someone else, to hurt their reputation, to make them look bad, we need to recognize those temptations and we need to submit them to the Lord. Only His grace is going to help us exercise that self-control. We need to pray that He would take those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. We need to strive for holiness, but we need His grace to do it. We cannot ruin our witness to the church because of slanderous words. We must not be slanderous. The fourth reminder Paul gives is that we are to be peaceful. Paul says that we are to be peaceable. The word that Paul uses here literally means not quarrelsome. So this is someone who is not in a hurry to get in a dispute or a confrontation with someone else. In the Greco-Roman world, honor and status were vehemently defended, whether verbally or physically. Much like our culture today. There are those who are quick to get into arguments and even fistfights sometimes because they feel like they've been insulted. We cannot allow ourselves to do that. We represent our loving and our gracious Lord. At work, my friend and I both teach this class on de-escalation to all of our officers. And I like an analogy that he uses. He says when officers are in full uniform, they represent something other than themselves. And there's three things they have on their uniform to help remind them. They have the badge, they have the patch, and they have the nameplate. Now, each one of these things represents something other than themselves that they are representing when they're on duty. The badge is the organization that hired them. The patch is a specific department that hired them. And the nameplate is the family whom they represent. So when officers allow themselves to conduct themselves in a manner that is unprofessional, all three of those things are tarnished. The fight is lost. See, when you allow someone to get under your skin and you argue with them or you insult them, you've already lost because you've tarnished your witness in their eyes. See, it's just like that for us, except we never take off our uniforms. We're wearing it all the time with family members, friends, coworkers that the Lord has placed in our lives. We have to remember that we represent someone other than ourselves. We should be friendly and peaceful to those who are unsaved rather than trying to pick fights with them. I like how John MacArthur put it. He said, "We have no right to become hostile when believers act like unbelievers. We can't expect unbelievers to hold to our same standards of conduct." And whenever you are insulted, whenever you're reviled, try to be patient just like the Lord was patient with you during your disobedience. And you can trust in the fact that the Lord is using all these things to conform you to the image of Christ. We need to see these things as opportunities to extend forgiveness, to extend grace, to extend patience towards others, because God was so patient with us. And we have Christ as the example of how we can suffer. We look to him. How did he respond to being reviled, to being insulted? We entrust ourselves to the Lord. We have to be known as peaceful people to protect our witness for the church. The fifth reminder Paul gives is to be considerate. Paul says the believers should be considerate, and the word that he uses means gentle, yielding, courteous, tolerant. This is someone who isn't harsh. This is someone who is patient and understanding. It means you're thoughtful and considerate towards others, not insisting on your own way, but insisting on what is best for the people around you. Being peaceful and considerate were teachings that Jesus Christ himself embodied. And we should strive to be like our gracious Lord. And the next reminder Paul gives is very similar to this one. The sixth reminder he gives is to be gentle. Paul says believers are to demonstrate gentleness to all men. This implies a visible or evident demonstration of humility and a calm demeanor. This is sometimes translated as meekness. Now, don't get it wrong. Meekness is not weakness. It is power under control. Our gracious Lord himself was meek. This word is the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. Gentleness is also one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. This is a mark of spiritual maturity. How gentle you are towards others. Now, Paul reminds the believers that they are to conduct themselves this way towards all men. Not just the good ones that we like. Not the ones that like us back. Not just believers, but everybody. Every person the Lord places in your life needs to see that transformative power of Christ working in you. People are looking to you to see how you handle adversity. And that is such an impactful witness to those around you. No matter how difficult people are, no matter how hard they are to love, we are called to be the salt and the light. We must protect our witness for Christ. And I think it can be very easy to get impatient with other people. I think it can be easy to just write people off. Nah, this person's no good. I'm just going to avoid them. But that's not what we're called to do. And I know it can be hard when they oppose us, and they oppose everything that we believe in many cases. Especially when there are those who flaunt their sin and their wickedness, and they speak ill against you. They're adversarial towards you. I know it can be difficult. But we must try to be patient just like the Lord was patient with us. And Paul gives us a good reminder about why we should have this attitude towards all men. In this next section, Paul gives the Cretan believers a reminder of their life before Christ. And this is somewhere we were all once. Each one of us was there. It's important to note, before we get into this section, that not all people fall into the same levels of depravity. Not everyone partake in the same kinds of wicked sins. There are some sins that are worse than others. But each single person is in this same spiritual condition as those who we would consider the greatest sinners. Spiritually dead. No inclination towards the things of God. Totally depraved. And Paul gives us seven characteristics of people's lives before salvation, including ourselves. The first thing Paul says is that we were once foolish. The word that Paul uses conveys a sense of spiritual or moral foolishness rather than an intellectual weakness. This is someone who refuses to use the wisdom or the insight that God gives us in his word and applying it to their lives. This speaks to a willful ignorance towards God's commands. They don't listen to instruction. They want to do what's right in their own eyes, making the same foolish decisions over and over again. And we were all once foolish. Then Paul says we were all once disobedient. This is someone who has an unbelieving heart, someone who refuses to believe or to comply with God's command found in his word. And in many cases, this is a willful disobedience towards God, knowing that what you're doing is wrong. There are those who continue to live lives of sin, knowing that it's wrong. And they have no remorse about it. Complete disobedience to the Lord. And God demands obedience from all men. God requires all men everywhere to repent. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul says it. He says, God is now commanding men that everyone, everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. God demands that people repent of their sins. And those who are not repentant for their sinful lives are in complete disobedience to God. And there will be judgment for those who choose to reject God. This should grieve our hearts, because we were once there, and it's only because of God's grace that we were saved. This should move us towards the heart of evangelism, to proclaim the gospel and to plead with people to repent from their sins. We were all once there, disobedient to God. And then Paul says we were deceived. The word Paul uses here is often used in the New Testament to describe spiritual or moral deception. And it was often used to warn against false teachers or false teachings, ideologies that sought to remove people away from the truth of God. Once we were so deceived, buying into so many different ideologies, false religions, man-made theories, worldly ideologies that are in complete opposition to the Word of God. We all lived according to what was right in our own eyes. And there are many people who disagree with Christianity because they don't agree with some of the teachings found in the Bible. That's completely wrong. This is his word. This is God's word that he gave us. Who are we to say, I don't agree with this part of the Bible. If we don't agree with any part of the Bible, the problem's with us. It's not with God's word. But unbelievers are blinded to the truths of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the God of this world, Satan, has blinded those who are not in Christ, preventing them from understanding the truth. Only God can bring salvation. Only He can open our eyes. And that should drive us to an attitude of prayer for those in our lives who are not saved. Because we were all there, we were all deceived. And the next thing Paul says we were is that we were once enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. The term that Paul uses for enslaved is actually a verb, and it means serving as slaves. It's used to convey the idea of performing duties or tasks for a master, often with a connotation of being in bondage to someone. This is someone who lives for the sole purpose of gratifying their lustful desires. Those same lusts and desires that are slowly killing them. Now these desires, they're strong desires or longings for hedonistic pleasure. The things that feel good to our flesh. These can be physical pleasures like sex or intoxicating substances or food. But they can also be desires of the heart, like a desire for wealth or possessions or power or status. Now, these are all things that as we feed them, they're just growing and getting worse, and ultimately they lead to death. See, that sin you're feeding is just like cancer. As you feed it, it continues to grow and grow and grow, and it will ultimately bring forth death. Now, cancer patients are typically told to stay away from certain foods, foods that will cause those cancer cells to multiply and grow at a rapid rate, much like those sugary foods we all like consuming. And when you're feeding your lusts and the desires of your flesh, you're essentially like a cancer patient who can't stop eating those sugary foods. Sure, they taste good in the moment. They bring instant gratification. But in reality, you're bringing forth your own death. And this is how we all lived before Christ. Every one of us. We were slaves to our own sinful desires. Then Paul says we were malicious. We spent our lives in malice. The word Paul uses can also be translated as wickedness or evil or depravity. This speaks to our dead spiritual condition, our immoral conduct that is in complete opposition to God's righteousness and God's holiness. This encompasses a broad range of evil behaviors and intentions. Ill will, malice, just a general disposition for wrongdoing. Now, there are varying degrees to which we were malicious. Varying degrees. Not everyone was equally malicious. This doesn't necessarily only refer to those who take part in the worst kinds of sins imaginable. This is a description of all of us before Christ. Any kind of sin is a serious offense to God. Anything. Coveting what other people have, slandering someone, gossiping against them, lusting after someone else. These are all serious offenses to God. There's a tendency for people to downplay sins. They'll say, oh, that was just a little white lie. It's not that big of a deal. Yeah, I told them they look good, but in reality, I don't really like how they look. These are all lies. A lie is a lie is a lie. Or like Thomas said last week, sometimes they'll say, oh, that was just a mistake I made. That was just a bad decision. Well, let's be honest. Let's call sin what it is. It's sin. And those who tend to downplay these sins have a serious misunderstanding of the nature of sin and a serious misunderstanding of the nature of God. God is a holy God. He's a righteous God. He is a just God, and he has no wickedness in him. There's nothing wicked about God. And even those sins that we might consider to be the smallest sins ever are a serious defense to the divine lawgiver. It says in the book of James, you break one aspect of the law, you break the whole law. See, in Genesis 3, when Adam ate of that forbidden fruit, his disobedient action to God brought sin and death and suffering and destruction into the whole world. That act of disobedience itself is what ruined the world that we live in today. This is why we live in a fallen state, because of that single act of disobedience to God. This is how serious sin is. The only reason that God hasn't destroyed us is because of his infinite grace and mercy. And this is why we were all born with a sinful nature, the disobedient action of one man. See, we all had a malicious heart. The next thing Paul says we were is envious. He said we spent our lives in envy. This refers to a resentful attitude towards someone else's life. The advantages they enjoy, their possessions, their relationships, their status. And this kind of mentality can lead people into even more sin. The more you envy others, the more you covet what they have, the more you'd be willing to commit some sort of sin to get those things. Harboring envy inside the heart leads to spiritual decay. We cannot entertain these envious thoughts in our minds. And this is where we all were. Maybe we weren't overtly envious of somebody else. But if we're seriously asking ourselves and examining ourselves, we all have that desire in our heart. We want what other people have. We want their stuff. We want their careers. We want their relationships. We want their lives. It's completely discontent with our own lives. We were all envious at heart before we were saved. And then Paul says we were hateful. Paul says we also spent our lives being despicable, hating one another. Hatred is contrary to the command to love one's neighbor. It's the complete opposite. This is an attitude of selfishness and self-centeredness. You only care about yourself. You only care about the things that you want. And this is a mentality that the world pushes. You got to look out for number one. Forget everybody else. You got to take care of yourself. I remember before Black Friday all went online and we had Cyber Monday and all that stuff, where people actually had to wait outside the store for Black Friday and they had to make a line around the store. And I remember watching videos of when those doors open, people just run inside and they're arguing with each other. They're snatching things from each other's hands and they're even going towards fistfights. People were having fistfights inside the stores just so they can get their hands on whatever deal they were looking at out for. Now that is a perfect picture of our sinful, selfish condition. And every single life is characterized by these sins to some degree before Christ. And that sobering truth should give us a heart of compassion in dealing with the lost. because we were there. That was us. We need to be patient with unbelievers, even those who we believe are grossly immoral and grossly ungodly. Look at what 1 Corinthians 6 says. I want to look at verse 11. And the verses prior to this one, Paul gives a list of ungodly behaviors. He says that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But look at what Paul says here. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Each one of us was there before we were cleansed, before we were washed of our sins and purified of all unrighteousness. We need to remember, brothers and sisters, we were all once there. And some of you might still be right there right now, dead in sins. Refusal to repent and believe in Christ as Lord. You can't seem to stop sinning, even though you know it's a serious offense to the God who created you. Or even worse, you continuously keep on sinning, knowing that you are offending God. Friends, you don't have to stay there. God wants you to repent. God wants you to turn away from those sins and to believe in Christ as Lord. He loves you. He provided a way for salvation. God loved us so much that he sent his perfect and sinless Son to provide a way for salvation for us undeserved sinners. Jesus Christ came. God himself took the form of man. He lived the perfect life that we could never live. Perfectly kept the law of God his whole life. Perfectly obedient to the Father. So obedient to the Father that he willingly went and suffered in our place and died a terrible death on the cross that we deserved. So that those who would repent of their sins and believe in Christ as Lord would be saved. Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, each one of us has that opportunity for salvation. And when you do repent of your sins and believe in Christ as Lord, your whole life changes. You have a new life in Christ. He gives you a new heart and a new mind and new desires. You can finally live a life of joy and thankfulness and contentment in every situation that you have. He gives us a love for him, a love for his word, a love for obedience to him. He completely transforms us. When we receive that new life, we get a hope for eternity in heaven with him. We get all the blessings in the heavenly places. But those who don't do not have that hope. For those who choose to reject Christ as Lord and as Savior, all that awaits them is eternal pain, eternal suffering, and eternal torment. Now, this is a fate I would never wish on anybody. The Bible describes hell as a lake of fire, an unquenchable fire, unimaginable pain that never ends. So let me ask you, have you believed in Christ as your Lord and your Savior? You can receive eternal life today, right now, if you repent of your sins and you believe in Christ as Lord. Jesus Christ is a friend of sinners. He's waiting for you to come and repent, to accept him as your Lord and Savior, acknowledge him as who he truly is. He's the Lord of the world. And if you have believed in Christ, are you living for him? Can you honestly say that your sole purpose is to bring glory to God? Do you constantly meditate on what you have in the Lord? Forgiveness of sin, redemption, a new life in Christ, the promise for eternity in heaven? Brothers and sisters, what we have in Christ, who he is and what he's done, should drive us to an attitude of joyful worship. It should drive us towards godly conduct. It should drive us towards evangelism. It should drive us to want what we have for everybody else. It should drive us to adorn the doctrine of God in everything so that the whole world around us can see all the blessings we enjoy in Christ and that they would want that for themselves. So that we would be a good witness for our gracious and loving and precious Lord. This is what we're called to do as a church, to adorn the doctrine of God in everything and bring him all the glory. We are called to proclaim the gospel message and promote the gospel message with our conduct, with our lives. We should strive to be the witnesses for Christ that God called us to be. That should be our main priority in life, is glorifying him wherever he has us. And my earnest prayer is that each one of us here today would remember these things, that we would meditate on these things, that we would remember what we have in Christ and commit our lives to living in a manner that reflects thankfulness, that reflects appreciation for all that he has done for us. That our church would be such a powerful witness to the transforming power of Jesus Christ. That we would adorn the doctrine of God in everything in our lives, so that he would be glorified through us. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Gracious and loving, precious Father, we thank you first and foremost for redeeming us from slavery to sin, from purifying us and washing us of all wickedness and unrighteousness, and for making that opportunity available to those who repent of their sins and believe in Christ as Lord. We thank you for your word, and I pray, Father, that each one of us would take these instructions we found in your word today, and we would seek to apply them to every aspect of our lives, so that we would be a good witness for you, for the church, and that through our lives we would bring you much glory and honor and praise. We thank you, Father, for giving us this time to sit under the teaching of your word, and I pray that your word would be imprinted in our hearts and that we would desire to apply all these principles as this week unfolds and as we grow in our sanctification. We thank you, Father, for who you are, for what you have done, and for what we have in you, and I pray that we would live a life that reflects thankfulness and appreciation for all that you've done. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.